Father, we come again before your throne of grace, and we ask that you would help us as we study your word in the next hour, Lord, that we would see in it the things you would have us to see, and Lord, that our amazement and wonder would be stimulated as we consider the birth of our Lord and his humility and the love that compelled it all. And Lord, would you give us eyes to see, help us to be attentive, and help us to be responsive, worshipfully responsive to what we see in this passage. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. The Gospel of Luke. And one of the delights of my life is that I have the unique privilege of studying the Word of God week in and week out. And then I get the blessing of standing up here and sharing with you some of the fruits of my study every Sunday. While I certainly have enjoyed our study of the Gospel of Mark, I think for me it's just been such a rich blessing to just be with the Lord week in and week out and see Him in action. I am excited to take a step away from Mark into the Gospel of Luke. And I want to do that over the next few Sundays to look at the incarnation of Christ. Of course, the Christmas season gives us this opportunity to deviate from our normal study and focus in on some, you know, unique features of Christ's birth. And I think of all the miracles that we see in Scripture, and all the wonders that fill its pages, there is no miracle like the virgin birth of Jesus. It's rightly been called the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. And it's also been called the miracle of all miracles. And as far as I can tell, there's only one other act of God in all of the Bible that tops the incarnation as a demonstration of God's love for sinners. You know, the first is the crucifixion. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this." Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. There's no greater demonstration of love than for one to lay down their lives for a friend. Romans 5:8 says this, "God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No greater love than to lay your life down for your friends. And God says, here's how I want to demonstrate my love for sinners. I want to give my life for them while they are yet sinners. Well, they have nothing positive to offer me at all. I will lay down my life for them. So the cross, of course, is the supreme demonstration of God's love to us. But without the incarnation, the cross would have never came. The incarnation was really, I think, the first earthly step towards the cross. And it's really the precursor, or the prelude to the cross itself. So I think as we think about these wonderful demonstrations of God's love to us, we think of the cross, but we also need to think of the incarnation. The incarnation ought to be in our minds right there alongside the cross as great proofs of God's love for you. Because of the wonder of the incarnation, the magnitude of what Christ did in condescending, leaving heaven and coming to earth, and the marvelous demonstration that the incarnation is of God's love, Christians throughout history have set aside the Christmas season as a time to think deeply and more earnestly about the wonder and the marvel of Christ's birth and the joy that His birth brought to a weary world. Now, there are, of course, a number of texts we could go to look at this and think deeply about the incarnation. But as I've thought and prayed, I want us to spend the next few weeks looking at Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. Maybe one of the most common, well-known sections in Scripture. And I'll tell you, as I've studied this passage over the past few weeks in preparation, I have been struck by the magnitude of what the incarnation tells us about God's love for His people. It's just hit me afresh. And my hope over the next few weeks as we just look at this is that we will all be full of wonder that the God of gods, the creator of the world, would love you enough to lay aside His crown and the wealth of heaven to die in your place. There is no greater demonstration of love. The text, Luke 2, 1 to 20, I'm going to give you kind of an overview real quick before we get into it. The text breaks down into three large sections. Verses 1 to 7, Luke underscores the fact that Christ's birth was sovereignly orchestrated. Sovereignly orchestrated. Powerful men were involved on the periphery. They thought they were the key players. They thought they were the men of the hour. They had no idea that they were just instruments in the Father's loving hands to bring about the exact plan for His Messiah and for us. That's verses 1 to 7. Verses 8 to 14, we see the glorious heavenly announcement of Christ's birth, which reminds us that heaven did not begrudgingly send Jesus to the world. That the occasion of the incarnation of Christ's birth was so pleasing to heaven, so joyful and delightful to the angels, that their rejoicing broke through the clouds and resounded to a group of shepherds in the midst of the Judean countryside. That's verses 8 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 20, we see that the birth of Christ was not only sovereignly orchestrated, gloriously announced, but it was wonderfully confirmed to those same lowly shepherds who had witnessed this heavenly orchestra overflowing in joy at the birth of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do over the next few Sundays together. We're going to look at these verses. 20 verses, it's a lot to cover, a lot for me to condense and put in 50-minute-ish packages 3 weeks in a row. But I'll do the best I can. And with God's help, this will lead us up to Christmas, studying this really wonderful passage. But our target this morning is going to be verses 1 to 7, which again underscores the divine orchestration, the fatherly orchestration, the divine orchestration by the Father of Christ's entrance into the world. In the section, verses 1 to 7, there'll be 3 points here. First, we'll see that the Father's sovereign orchestration was such that Jesus was born at exactly the right time. That's verses 1 to 3. Jesus, because of the Father's orchestration, Jesus entered the world at exactly the right time. Number 2, verses 4 to 5, He entered in exactly the right place. And then number 3, because of the Father's orchestration, Jesus was born into exactly the right situation, the right circumstance. And all of that was because of the Father's orchestration. All right, so that's where we're headed. Why don't you stand with me, and we will not read all 20 verses. We'll just read the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You may be seated. It shouldn't surprise us in the least that the entrance of Jesus into the world, Jesus, the infinite, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, crown jewel of heaven, if you will, it shouldn't surprise us at all that his entrance into the world was an event that was divinely orchestrated. In fact, we actually take that as a foregone conclusion. It seems a little bit obvious to even talk about the orchestration that went into getting Jesus to be born at the right time, in the right place, and in the right circumstance. But the Bible doesn't take that for granted, and Luke doesn't either. In these first seven verses, that's Luke's emphasis. We're going to see about political parties and players and stables and full inns and all of this stuff. But behind all of that is the God of love. Right? If you pull the curtain back, what we're going to see is that the God of love was orchestrating all of these circumstances to bring things about in exactly the right way. So you'll remember, as we just sort of get into Luke here, you'll remember that Luke was Paul's traveling companion in the book of Acts. And he was a man who knew well the person of God and God's ways. He was also a doctor. Remember, he was a doctor, but he was also a theologian and a historian. He was kind of like a Renaissance man. Luke was a talented, faithful, humble servant who was used mightily of God, but we know him primarily from his works, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both of which are marked by precise research. And we could go into all of that, but I just want to make a general statement here that Luke writes unlike any of the other gospel writers. He writes really as a historian, scholar, and theologian. Not that the other ones don't, but Luke stands alone in this. And what he does is he often situates the events of Jesus' life within the confines or parameters of world history, like no other gospel writer. And of course, this is why scholars, theologians, are trying to date when Jesus was born, what happened here. Luke is key for that because Luke is interested in details. Right? He's interested in the details of world history. Now, you know that, you know, if we were writing this gospel in the 21st century, we would say, you know, on an AD 6, they left here and they went here and they did this, this, and this. And then in AD 4 or 4 BC, they did this or this. That's not how the New Testament writers wrote. This is how they wrote. This is Luke, all right? Here's some history sort of pegs for you to hang dates on. Luke 3 begins this way. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We would just say, and other writers in Scripture would just say, in those days, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Short, concise. But not Luke. He was a historian, and he puts these events, he tags them onto these political players and powerful men in the first century. He was a historian, and he ties the life of Christ into secular history And that's, of course, what he does in Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. We just read it, but let's read it again. Luke 2, verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. This, of course, again, is Luke grounding the birth of Jesus into the soil of world history, which is significant because it gives us the context of the birth of our Lord. And as you'll see, it also gives us some insight into the hidden hand of God at play in the birth of Christ. So let's look at these men. The first man mentioned here was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. His given name was Gaius Octavius. He's known to us as Octavian. So Caesar Augustus, Octavius, Octavian, all the same man. He became emperor of Rome in 27 BC. And so by the time of this census that Luke writes about here in chapter 2, verse 1, he had been emperor for over 20 years. This census probably takes place around 6 BC. So Caesar Augustus, Octavian, has been emperor for a couple of decades. And his reign, what's remarkable about Caesar Augustus, Octavian, is that his reign was marked by peace and stability in a way that no Roman emperor or leader had ever known. Before his ascension, Rome had went through several bloody civil wars. The last one was when Julius Caesar finally emerged as the victor and led Rome until he was assassinated in 44 BC. But right before he was assassinated, he had appointed Octavian, Caesar Augustus, the guy in Luke 2:1, as his son. He had adopted him as his son and appointed him as his political heir. And so you can imagine, after Julius Caesar was assassinated, things in Rome were a bit tumultuous. And they were tumultuous, in fact, until Octavian, Caesar Augustus, rose to power, defeated his political enemies, and in a last sort of civil war of the Roman Republic, Octavian stood, emerged, no longer as a leader in Rome, but as the first Roman emperor. So Octavian transitioned the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. And he launched, by his leadership and influence and power, he launched what became known as the Pax Romana. Some of you are dusting the bookshelves of your mind. 8th grade world history. Keep dusting. I had to dust this week too. So he launched what became known as the Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace, which is about a 200-year period of peace and prosperity for the Roman Empire that stemmed from the reign of Octavian. And during this time, the Roman Empire was expanding to encompass some 70 million people from England in the north to Morocco and Egypt in the south, and modern-day Iraq in the east. So if you make like a square over the Mediterranean Sea, that's the Roman Empire. It encompasses all of these areas. And what's so wonderful about this, in God's providence, the conquest of Rome and the peace that Octavian brought about opened the door for Christianity to push forward into all of these provinces, until ultimately the Christianity spread to encompass the Roman Empire. You know, and Caesar thought he was doing all this for himself. But behind it all, God was at work. Another part of the equation here with the Pax Romana and the Roman peace and the spread of the Roman Empire was the need that emerged to keep an eye on the empire. This required, of course, the construction of roads and other lines of communication, technologies, which of course then required money. So Someone had to fund the construction of roads, and someone had to fund the military. And all of that was funded by taxation. So every so often, the government would call a census in order to register how many people were in each province so that Rome could know how much money they could expect from a given location. Which, of course, is why Quirinius, the governor of Syria, is mentioned in verse 2. He would have been a leader in one of these provinces. And, of course, it's the reason verse 3, if you look at verse 3, that everyone was going to their own cities. All of this is tied into this story. It's not just trivial facts. These people, because of the census of Augustus, were forced to go back to their ancestral homelands, probably anywhere they owned property, in order to register so that Caesar could get his money from them and fund wars and conquest and the building of roads. Okay, so as far as perfect timing goes, right, so we're talking about God's orchestration of the perfect timing for Christ to enter the world. We have Augustus Caesar, the man who brought world peace before all the beauty queens, right? He brought it in. This is Augustus Caesar, Octavian, world peace. You have peace encompassing all of Rome. You have massive expansions that prompted the building of roadways, provincial taxation based on localized communities and census. And one other thing that I haven't mentioned, a universal language. We know that Latin was the language of law in the Roman Empire. But by the time of the first century, that had given way, at least the language, the Latin had given way among the people to the Greek language. Greek, at this point, was the common language spoken by everyone. So massive roads, massive expansion, peace. You can travel wherever you want to travel. And we're all speaking the same language. And all of this, of course, came together as perfectly orchestrated by God. Perfectly orchestrated all of world history so that at this moment the Son of God can enter in. Paul put it this way, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come. What's the fullness of time? This. All of these things coalescing in a moment. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the fullness of time. Fullness of time because it was the first time in world history where this many people were connected at this level geographically with a common language binding them all together. The time was ripe for the gospel to come and then the gospel to go out. It was all set. And it was perfect because God was orchestrating it, using powerful men like Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Herod the Great, countless other men who thought they were in charge. God was using them to align world history in just the right way so that He could send the Savior into the world at exactly the right time. That's sovereign orchestration. All right? So never question the timing of your flat tire. Right? Never question the timing of that bill. Never question the timing of the breakdown. If God, your God, my God, is sovereignly orchestrating the affairs of human history to coalesce in this moment when the Son of God enters the world, how much more is He orchestrating the affairs of your simple life? Right? So that's the sovereign orchestration so that the Messiah would be born at exactly the right time. But we also see in verses 4 to 5 that God orchestrated the birth of Christ, not just to happen at the right time, but to happen at the exact location. Now, I didn't mention this earlier, but while registrations, like the one mentioned in verses 1 and 2, a census, while these things were relatively normal, what's not normal about this is that Caesar Augustus is the one who handed it down. Typically, it was lesser administrators who were in charge of this sort of thing. And so it's a bit unusual, but there seems to have been a situation in Palestine that had arrested Caesar's attention. One of Caesar's provincial rulers was getting close to death, and he had a volatile political track record. You know this man by the name of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had been declared king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he reigned as king of the Jews until 4 BC, just a few years after Jesus' birth. This is the same Herod, of course, that slaughtered the children a few years after Christ's appearance. But at the time of this census in Luke 2, Herod was old and sick, or he was getting old and getting sick. In a few years prior to that, or prior to this decree, that is, Herod had actually fallen out of favor with Octavian. And he was being treated as a subject of Rome rather than a friend of Rome. And so Herod is nearing death, and tensions are high between Caesar Augustus and himself. And Augustus here seems to be stepping in and wanting a head count while he still had Herod under his thumb, so that he can make sure he gets the money he needs and make sure everything's in order before Herod passes on and passes the kingdom on to his even crazier sons. And what's striking to me about all of this is the political maneuvering in all of it. The census, perhaps jealousy, perhaps anxiety about who's going to step up, perhaps concern about where's my money. And all of this is like fueled by some of the most sinister motives you can think of. It's wickedness, and both of these men are pagans, and Herod the Great was one of the most terrible rulers in all of history. And yet, who is behind it all? Behind the curtain, behind Caesar's scheming, stood God. The God of love was orchestrating the affairs of these men and all their petty squabbles that felt like world-changing decisions, and they were. But to God, they were just, I need to get these men to do this thing so that I can get Mary and Joseph to the right location for my son to enter. It's amazing. Now, of course, God has already decreed all of this to come about. But it's all being orchestrated by God. Their whim and their sin and their wickedness is God's not responsible for it, but God is certainly orchestrating all of that for the good of His people. That's Romans 8:28, is it not? So here we are. God is moving kings and kingdoms in order to get His Messiah to be born at the right place. Remember, at this point, Mary, the young lady, Mary was probably, she's in her last trimester. Maybe she's 8 months pregnant, just to hazard a guess. Not a time to be traveling, right? But verse 3, because of Caesar's sort of wickedness here, or his desire to be under control, in control, because of his decree, Mary, who's 8 months pregnant, and Joseph are forced to travel to Bethlehem. Verse 4 says that they went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Not the best time to be traveling, of course. And not only that, it says they went up from Galilee to Judea. Now, Judea was south of Galilee. Right? We've been in Mark. We've been in Galilee. Judea is down here, 90-ish miles. But it says they went up to Galilee. Why they went up? Because it was uphill. So not only is Mary 8 months or so pregnant, not only does she have to walk or ride a donkey, which is worse, I'm not sure, 90 miles, but it's uphill. And they went there, verse 4, because he, that's Joseph, was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Joseph, Luke tells us here in verse 4, was from the Davidic line, the line of David. But we also know from Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 that Mary was also from the Davidic line. And so this decree, this is perhaps why Mary is traveling 8 months pregnant, this decree pushes them both to travel to Bethlehem. It's called the City of David. Why is Bethlehem called the City of David? Well, it's because that was the place where David was born. And David, the greatest king in Israel, called that his hometown. But he wasn't just David, wasn't just the greatest king in Israel. You remember that God had made a promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God's promise was that although David would die, his house, to quote 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, his house and kingdom would endure forever. And the reason for that was because one of David's offspring would rise up after him and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. And this descendant of David, whoever he would be, would have a unique relationship to God. He wouldn't just be a normal son to David. He would be uniquely, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, he would be a son to God. Look, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 says this, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Fascinating language. God further says, my loving kindness will not depart from him, and as a result of that, his kingdom will endure before me forever. And this, of course, was a promise regarding not just a king, but the king of Israel, who would be called the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And in God's plan, this great king, who would be the Savior of humanity, this king had to come from the lineage of David. That was prerequisite number one. He had to be a son of David, which is why it's repeated. In verse 4, they go to the city of David. He was of the house of David. Luke is just making this point that this couple and this child were directly connected to King David. But there was another prerequisite for the Messiah. And that prerequisite was that the coming Messiah, King, not only would have to be a descendant of David, but he would have to be born in a very specific place. According to Micah 5:2, very familiar Christmas passage, says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he, this child born in Bethlehem, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell, they his people, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This one, says Micah, will be our peace. It wasn't optional for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. It had to happen that way because it was God's plan. And because of that, because Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, 90 miles north, they need to leave. She's 8 months pregnant. They need to get to Bethlehem because the baby's coming. How are they going to get there? Well, God could appear to them and say, Mary and Joseph, I need you to go to Bethlehem. We already know they're going to be obedient. But that's not what he does. He orchestrates the perfect scenario by using the emperor of Rome, the emperor of the world, as a puppet to accomplish his desire and to move his people where they need to be. It's amazing. And we could go off of that and make countless applications about his sovereignty and purpose in your life. We could do that. But I think you can do that in your own heart, right? You get that. He's at work. He's doing good in your life. Even though it seems crazy, even though you're 8 months pregnant and you're having to leave your home because the president told you you got to go south. Is God in charge of that? Yes, he's in charge of that. Even though your life is radically upended, God is in charge and he's doing good. Right, that's the Christian's hope. Not only that, it's the Christian's confidence in all of life. We know that no matter what is happening, the chaos of our lives that seems so unwieldy, there is a God who sits on a throne and orchestrates it all for the good of his people. And that's exactly what he was doing here. But notice lastly, not only did God orchestrate the timing and the place of Christ's birth, but he also orchestrated the perfect set of circumstances for the King of Heaven to enter earth. While the Old Testament describes the kingdom of the Messiah with immense glory and power and wonderful language describes his kingdom, it was one where, and will be, one where universal peace and comprehensive worship is offered to him alone. And all of this beautiful language describes the glory of the coming Messiah and his comprehensive reign. But it also, with that language, predicted that the birth of the Messiah would lack all the glory and splendor that you would expect would accompany the birth of God into the world. In fact, because of Israel's rebellion, God promised that their Messiah would be born to them during exile. That means no Davidic king away from home, outside of their familiar lands, under the authority of pagans. At that time is when your king will come to you. And he will come in that exile with radical humiliation and, in one sense, shameful poverty. Shameful because of his class. Shameful because of who he is. Isaiah 7:14 predicts it this way. You're familiar with this passage, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We know that line. It's familiar to us. We understand a virgin bearing a son is a miracle. We don't need a biology lesson there. We understand this is a wonderful miracle. Miracle of miracles. And the Son's name, according to Isaiah 7:14, His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now we understand that is a clear reference to the Messiah. No man could bear that title. And you would anticipate the virgin bearing a son who will be God with us. You would anticipate that moment would be marked by glory and splendor and joy. Our King has finally come. But notice the next half of Isaiah 7:14. It says this, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Verse 15, "And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good." There's another line there that I left out in my notes, so let me read that to you real quick. Verse 15, "So he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good." And then verse 16, "For why is he going to eat curds and honey?" And I'll tell you about that in just a minute. Why is he going to do that? "For," verse 16, here's the reason. "Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Let me give you a little bit of context here real quick. Two kings mentioned here, Aram and Ephraim, are coming to attack Israel. There's a coalition. They're too powerful. They're going to destroy the people of Israel. And Ahaz is the king. He's frantic. He's panicking. He's fearful. He's worried. And he's a mess. And Isaiah comes to him and gives him an opportunity. "Look, ask a sign of the Lord. He's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it." And Ahaz, with feigned humility, insults the Lord, and Isaiah says, "Okay, I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign for you, whether you want it or not." Verse 14, "The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat this," and the reason for this is because before the boy is old enough, mature, he knows right from wrong, "the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now that sounds great. Oh good, Aram and Ephraim, the kings that are going to get us, they're going to be forsaken. Wonderful. We don't have to worry. Now if we're worried about these two kingdoms and kings, and someone's going to wipe them out, who's got the power to do that? And what do they have the power to do to us? Well, it's Assyria. Assyria is the one who's going to wipe these two kings and kingdoms out. And if they can wipe out these two powerhouses, what are they going to do to measly old Israel? So everyone's afraid. Everyone's scared. And the point here is verse 15. He will, the Messiah is going to come. God with us. He's coming. Virgin will conceive. And he's going to eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose the good. It's a really interesting diet. Who eats curds and honey? Maybe you do. I don't know. That's okay. That's your thing. Here, though, curds is a dish that was made from soured or coagulated milk. I don't want anything that has coagulated in front of it. It's something like cottage cheese. It was not the food of royalty. It wasn't the food of kings. It was a dish, really, that you would carry with you while you were traveling or having to essentially survive off the land. It was food that you would have when you couldn't farm. Why would the king, the Messiah, why would he have to eat this kind of food? Verse 16, "For the Assyrians are coming." They're going to wipe these two kingdoms you're afraid of, they're going to wipe them off the earth, and they're also going to take you into captivity. That's what's going to happen. And in captivity you will stay until Emmanuel comes. And he will come, and his coming will be marked by the humiliation of a poverty that was brought about because of your sin and rebellion. Oh, it's inglorious for your king to eat this kind of food? Well, you know why he's doing it? Because of your sin, your rebellion. When the Messiah King, the Emmanuel, comes, he'll have to live like a pauper in poverty and humiliation because of your sin. That's Isaiah 7:14-16. And that's exactly what's unfolding in Luke 2. A situation that was divinely orchestrated because it had to be this way. Israel is in exile under Roman rule. Octavian is their king. Not David, not one of David's sons. They are in exile. And here we are in exile, and the King of Kings, Emmanuel, enters the world in the lowliest set of circumstances imaginable. And all of it begins, the sort of humility of it all, begins in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. While they were in Bethlehem, God sovereignly moves them there, using world powers to do so. And Mary goes into labor. 9 months pregnant up to this point, away from her home, away from her family and friends, small nowhere village. And the days are completed for her to give birth. It's so inglorious. I mean, even the way that Luke writes it, it's so unembellished. The days were completed for her to give birth. Simple, terse, the most profound moment in world history, second to the cross. And Luke just says, and she gave birth. No angels singing, although that happens in the fields, but not in that stable. No angels, no miracles, no voice from heaven, no shining lights. Just Mary and Joseph. Surrounded by animals in a stable. And why are they in a stable? Verse 7. Because there was no room for them in the inn. We don't know for sure, but it was probably not an ancient hotel. Could have been. We don't really know. And there's a different word for that kind of inn, that kind of hotel that Luke uses elsewhere, but he doesn't use it here. The word he uses here referred to a guest room, or you know, an informal. It could be a guest room attached to the house. So they weren't even going to be in the main quarters. They were going to be in the guest room, and then there was no room for them there. But it could also refer to basically like a campground for caravanners. Would be a walled area where, you know, like a hostel. You know, all these people coming in, sleeping right there with you, right beside you. There wasn't even room in that thing for them. There wasn't even room in the hostel for them. There wasn't even room in the guest room for them. There wasn't room. Why? Well, because everyone's coming here because of the census. Who was in charge of the census? Well, Caesar thought he was, but God ultimately was. So they're forced to lodge in a stable that might have also been attached to the home, or it could have been in a cave nearby. And that's the place where the residents of the home would have parked their animals. Kind of like first century driveway. You ride your animal over, ride your donkey. Where are we going to put it? Oh, we'll put it in the stable. Now, if the house is full of people, so full there's no room to stay, so is the parking lot. Right, so is the stable. The stable itself is full. And this is where Mary and Joseph, who, by the way, had not been intimate with one another yet, which is why Luke says they were engaged to one another, or they were betrothed to one another. The idea there, of course, is they haven't consummated their marriage yet. She's pregnant, but that was all supernatural. virgin birth. And so here are these two godly people in a jam-packed stable, and their lives have been radically upended by an angelic announcement just 9 months prior. They've been forced to leave Nazareth while Mary is 7-8 months pregnant, go up to Bethlehem, uphill, because of the whim of Caesar Augustus, the king who's reigning over them in their exile. They found no place to stay except a cold, smelly barn. And that's where Mary goes into labor. In that stable, she delivers her firstborn child. And with the little strength she has left, she takes the baby, swaddles him, and because she doesn't even have the convenience of a crib, she grabs the manger, which, by the way, was a food trough. Probably dumped out the food, fought off the animals, maybe dusted it out. And in that manger, she places the King of heaven and earth. No glory, no splendor, just humiliation and poverty. An unthinkable condescension. And not a fraction of it was accidental. Not a fraction of it was unfortunate. It was a poverty and a humiliation that was perfectly orchestrated and measured by God the Father. And it was a poverty and humiliation that our Lord knowingly and willingly embraced, because that is what was required of Him to bring sinners like you and me out of spiritual exile and poverty and into a proper relationship with the living God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." That's the glory of the incarnation. He takes the humiliation, the poverty, we get the wealth. Christ is humiliated. Why? For the exaltation of His friends. That's why. His poverty, our wealth, His disgrace, our hope, His condescension. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's love for you imaginable. And all of it sovereignly orchestrated by God the Father and joyfully undertaken by God the Son. And all of it motivated by what? Love. Love. Love was the engine that drove it all. Martin Luther, as he had been meditating on these things, the incarnation and the glory of it all and the wonder of God becoming man and the humility of this moment that was sovereignly orchestrated, the circumstances, of course, sovereignly orchestrated by God. As he thought about this, he wrote the following: "When I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God, of course, laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. This is that ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend and much less utter. That unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. Who can sufficiently declare the exceeding goodness of God? Who can? None of us. None of us can. But God is faithful, kind, and all of His goodness to us is compelled and motivated by love. By love. Christmas is a time where we sing and rejoice because of the Father's love demonstrated in the humble birth of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, You are good, wise, faithful, and Lord, the height and breadth and depth of Your love surpasses our slender comprehension. So we pray, Lord, that this Christmas season, as we think more earnestly about the incarnation, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with love and joy as a response to Your love, and even the joy that You had in orchestrating all of these circumstances in exactly the right, at exactly the right time, exactly the right location, and exactly the right set of circumstances for the birth of our Savior. Father, help us to see, help us to respond in a way that is appropriate and proportionate to the miracle and the wonder of Christ's incarnation. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.